You can turn with us to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be looking at verses 6 to 11. I'm going to pick up on verse 5 to 11, mainly because the first half of verse 5 is explained in verses 6 to 7. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, will be then explained in verse 6 and 7. And then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, is then explained in 7 to 10. And then in verse 11, interestingly enough, we get to the first thing that Paul tells us to do. It's been 6 chapters, and we keep itching. Tell us what to do. Tell us what to do. What he's been doing is from chapters 1 to 4, he's been talking to us about justification by faith alone. In chapter 5, he talks to us about union with Christ. And his whole point in chapters 5 to 8 is that you would have assurance. That you would have certainty. And what's happened in chapter 6 is like a parenthesis. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 is like a parenthesis between chapters 5 and chapter 8, which sort of say the same thing. When we get to chapter 8, you'll see that. And what's happening here is Paul has preached the assurance of salvation so clearly and so powerfully that it begs the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it begs the question, some people make a charge against justification by faith alone. And they're saying this negatively. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? But as a Christian, if you know and you've really taken God serious and his law seriously, you too are going to have problems when it comes to assurance and security and the continuing sin that's in your life. Right? And that's what Paul is talking to us about here. And it's so interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked why it took him so long to teach through the book of Romans. Not so long, it took him a long time to teach through it, but why he waited so long in his life to teach through the book of Romans. And he said, it's because I didn't understand chapter 6. Because there's something going on here that's really important. But I'm also a little bit scared this morning as I come to teach something that I'm just feel like I'm scraping the surface on myself. So please pray for me as I preach. And what I want to say here, just as kind of a theme that's going to run throughout, is if you don't realize that you are more important than your nature, then you're not going to be able to follow what Paul's saying here. If you don't realize this morning that you are more important than your sin, just not going to make much sense. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. For if we have been united with him, Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. In most countries, and I'm learning this firsthand, there are two categories of residency permits. There's the temporary residency permit, and then there's the permanent residency permit. And Vicki and I have been working. We've been here on a Schengen zone visa, tourist visa, for 90 days, and we've been working on getting a one-year visa that is a temporary residency permit that allows us to live in Croatia so we can continue coming back and forth here. And certainly a one-year residency permit temporary residency permit is better than a 90-day tourist visa. However, as I've been going this week to buy a car, since we have to turn ours in, I've been also learning about the limitations of a temporary one-year residency permit, because my car can be registered for a year. And my insurance is good until the expiration date of my temporary residency permit. And so I go to put it in. And also, I can't get a lease on a car, and I can't finance a car, so I have to pay cash for a car, right? And so that all has to happen. And then if I don't get a renewal, then it ends and I can't, they're very clear, you can't drive the car, you got to sell it or park it or whatever. And what they said to me when I went to the car place, they would say, can you show me your residency permit? Do you have one? Number one, yes, I do. Show it to me. Said, oh, too bad you don't have a 5-year residency permit, which would still be temporary, but 5 years would be better than one. Paul is talking about something that is not temporary. What he is talking about is permanency. Certainty. That's why we pay so much money for insurance, right? We want some kind of security. Everyone, every religion wants certainty. Everyone wants some kind of assurance. We don't want the shakiness to define our lives, the instability to define our lives. Now, let me ask a question. What is the most permanent residency you can have? This is why I chose the passage in Philippians chapter 3 for our New Testament reading. It's citizenship. And where he said our citizenship is in heaven. This is kind of what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6, verse 5. Paul explains, For since we have been united with him, Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be. He's talking about certainty. United with him in a resurrection like him, to be baptized into Christ is to be joined together, to be planted deeply in such a way that you have a certainty. And guess what threatens that certainty in your life is the continuing sin of you and the continuing sin of other people. And what do we do with that? How can we have assurance when we know that God hates sin? Joe said it earlier when we were reading in Genesis 6 about all the inclinations of our hearts are sinful all the time. How can we have certainty when we know that that is true? And that's what Paul is getting here, that we have been permanently, mysteriously, yes, but permanently united, that is, identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Today we have all sorts of conversations about identity politics. Here we're talking about identification and how we are permanently identified. Our citizenship, our identification papers, our residency is in heaven. And so then the question becomes, what then is the status of our residency on earth? And we can see the problems that arise when we're living between two authorities, between two territories, two reigning authorities, because he already said that it's a reign of sin and death, a tyrannical reign. And then there's a reign of grace. There's two spheres. There's the sphere of death and there's the sphere of new life. There's two rules. And it's important to keep in mind what I'm trying to drive at here is which of those two, or which one's permanent and which one's temporary. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he brings up, he says, for we know that our old self literally, our old man in verse 6 was crucified with Christ. What does this mean? And the question is, what or who most permanently defines you? From whom do you get your identity? Are you defined by your sin? Are you defined by your sin nature? Or are you defined by Christ? And again, the theme I want to get at here, if you don't realize that you are more important to God than your sin and your sin nature, then you're not going to follow what Paul is talking about here. And the three points that I have is the permanent new man, the temporary body of sin, and the future best version of you. I thought my title, the you you've always wanted to be, was a little bit cheesy, and I thought about having it, keeping it, not keeping it, but I kept it. And hopefully we will get to that, the future best version of you. The permanent new man, look at verse 6, and we got to understand what we got to see. What Paul, he says, we know, for we know. So there's something about knowing here. He says, what Paul, and we need to know what Paul means by the old self. We need to really take that into account. And the word that's translated self here is from the Greek word anthropos, which means man or mankind. And so he says, literally, the old man, for we know that the old man was crucified with Christ. And self, I don't want to criticize the idea of self as a translation. It's not a bad translation, because self talks about our most basic identity, and Paul is talking about our most basic identity. So to the extent that by self you mean your most basic identity, then the self is a good translation. A hurdle that we face when translating as a self rather than the old man is that we're so self-focused and we're so individual that we may miss what Paul's talking about here. And so I do prefer this old man. And the way for us to understand what Paul means about the old man, that we were crucified with Christ, with him, ironically, is that you have to forget about yourself. And that's a real problem for me, right? Because a lot of times, my doctrine is my experience. My doctrine is my feelings. My doctrine is what I see. So when I hear people say something like, I don't want the doctrine, just tell me what to do. Tell me something practical. And what I want to say to you is, that is a doctrine. It's called pragmatism. It itself is a doctrine. And here, Paul has been talking for 6 chapters about what he wants us to know. And he wants us to know, every time we want to rush into making it about me, every time we want to rush into making it about my experience and my feelings, Paul says, slow down. I remember one time when I was back in shape and playing college football, we would, to gain speed, they would tie this long bungee cord around the goalpost, right? And we'd have to run, and the bungee cord would produce friction, pull us back, so it'd make us a stronger runner. And I was always afraid that great rubber band was going to come loose and knock the mess out of me in my back. But we always want to get ahead of ourselves. We want to move, and how does this apply to me? And Paul is telling you, slow down. You need to see what Paul is talking about right here is what God has done. Before you can apply it to you, you have to know what God has done in justification by faith alone. Before you can apply it to you, you have to know what this glorious mystery of union with Christ is, that God planted you in Christ. That you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And that's how you get the Holy Spirit. And I'm not trying to denigrate your feelings or your experience or say that they're not important. What I'm saying is, hold back. Because you won't understand your desires and your experiences and your passions until you get this, see what he's saying here, that you You were crucified with Christ. Your old man was crucified with Christ. And Paul wants you to just resist going too fast to your experiences and to know that you were crucified with Christ in His death on the cross. And you were crucified, you were raised with Christ in His resurrection. What He's saying to you is that in some way, that the Holy Spirit has planted you into what has happened, what belongs to Jesus, what death and resurrection means to Jesus now means to you. And now applies to you. And so you got to understand, before you can understand how death and resurrection, what that means to you, you've got to understand what that meant for Christ. And then you'll know what to do when we get to chapter 6, verse 11. And to know what is the old man, Lloyd Jones said this. He said, I suppose there's not another term that so frequently troubles the Christian as the old self, the old man. All who are concerned about sanctification are concerned about the old man. There are people who have spent their lives trying to kill their old man, to get rid of their old man. And this idea that we were, our old self was crucified with Christ has already come up in chapter 6, verse 2, where he said we died to sin. Those are parallel. We died to sin in Christ. We were crucified. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And you know, I'm personally a walking case study of how I got this wrong. It's really pretty simple what Paul means here about the old man. What has made it difficult for me is all the ways I have reinterpreted the old man and me trying to kill the old man instead of hearing what Paul is saying here. And so sort of what we have to do before we can understand what Paul means by the old man and the old self is to first take into account what he does not mean. So we kind of have to do a little deconstructing work. What is the old man was crucified with Christ or died to sin does not mean that you no longer want to sin. It doesn't mean that. Quite to the contrary. It also doesn't mean that sin has no more power or influence over you. That's not what it means. And Paul is going to make a distinction as we go on and read in this verse between our old man and the body of sin, which is a distinction we have to make and we have to maintain. But for now, what I'm trying to explain is that the old man does not mean that you no longer want to sin or won't sin. And the reality is you have lots and lots of sinful desires. At least I do. And so the old man crucified with Christ cannot mean that you don't ever have sinful desires anymore. So we know that's ruled out. Also, the old man does not mean that we no longer ought to sin. Now, certainly we ought not to sin. That's not what Paul is talking about here, because we ought not to is what we are doing. And what Paul is telling you is what God has done. See how we're pulling our experience into it too quickly. The old man, past tense, was crucified with Christ. And the way that applied to Christ, now having been planted into Christ by God, now applies to you. So died to sin does not mean you no longer want to sin or no longer ought to sin. And it does not mean that you are slowly moving away from sin or that sin is somehow weakening in you, because Paul is not here talking about sanctification. He's not talking about dying as a process. Everywhere in the Bible where you have been crucified with Christ is past tense, once for all done. Also, died to sin here does not mean we have renounced sin. Again, renouncing is something you do. And if your assurance, if your security is based in anything you do, if your salvation, if you put one brick in the house of your salvation, you can take that brick out. So died to sin does not even mean renounced to sin. Otherwise, Paul would have never written verse 11. And finally, died to sin does not mean you are no longer guilty of sin. We are guilty of sin. And we should feel guilt. And our sin does condemn us. So it's true that there's no condemnation in Christ, but here he's talking about what Christ has done for you. And so now I think we're in a better place considering what died to sin does not mean. Then I think the application is straightforward. And Paul says it in this way: do you know? And that's my question for you. Do you know that in Christ you died permanently to the rule and reign of sin and death? It's a whole new territory. Do you know that your old man, your old self, was fully and finally and permanently nailed to the cross with Christ? And if you don't know this, why not? Because what Paul has been saying, that there is so much assurance and so much security and so much certainty in what he's been saying, that the moment you became a Christian, that Jesus took you out of the reign of sin and death and put you in the reign of grace. He took you out of the old reign of death and put you in the reign, the sphere of newness of life. And that is his theme here, is this permanency, this unshakability. And in verses 9 and 10, he says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. And if that's true of Christ, and you've been planted into Christ, and that's true of you, what does that mean when you're trying to kill your old man? It's really defeating, isn't it? Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. If death no longer has dominion over him, how can sin, the reign of sin and death, have dominion over us when we are in Christ? For he died once to sin, not over and over again, not like the high priest, not like the priest coming in and having the sacrifice over and over again. He died once for all time. And the life he lives, he now lives to God. And so if you move too quickly to sanctification and trying to put to death your old sin, your old man, and confuse your old man with your sin nature in the flesh, then you're going to be just in a terrible situation trying to do something that you were never meant to do. You do not die to the old man. Christ puts the old man to death. And you are united with Christ. And that's what he means by permanently died to sin and was crucified with Christ. That we're in a better, much better position now when we see what he means by died to sin. And to be, we were crucified with Christ once for all time. Now we're in a better sense to understand, once we get the permanent relationship with Christ into place, now we're in a place where we can understand the temporary body of sin. Notice the words that Paul uses here when he talks about this temporary body, this body of sin. He says, in order that the old man, you were crucified once and for all time, the old man, the old self, was crucified with Christ, in order that. And if Paul intended us to know that the old man is the thing that's being brought to nothing here, he would have just said, we know that our old man was crucified in order that our old man might be brought to nothing. But he doesn't say that. He says, we know that our old man was crucified in order, what? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And in fact, when you read all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 6, when he talks about sin, we read it generically and we immediately think of our experience of sin and our feelings about sin. But he almost always has a definite article in front of it. So it really technically reads the body of the sin, because he's talking about the original sin of Adam. The old man that we were in Adam. We have been taken out of Adam and out from under that reign of sin and death and put in the reign of Christ, so that, in order that, this body of sin that we see in ourselves and other people and all the world around us may be brought to nothing. And so what is this body of sin? What is he talking about? He's talking about the corporate. It has this corporate, this systemic and individual aspects and dimensions, kind of, if you will, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when you couple verse 6 with verse 12, I can't preach on verse 12, I'll do that next week. It's very important for what he's doing. But when you when you couple verse 6 with verse 12, it brings in this image of slavery. The body of sin brings in this image of slavery. It says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, reign to make you obey their passions. And this word passions here will help us. It's a good translation. Oftentimes in your Bible, it may be translated as lusts, or it may be translated as desire. That's a desire is the root word, but it's unhelpful to just translate it as desire, because the Greek word has a prefix with it. And so that's why they get the word passions in verse 12. And the word is actually epithumia. Thumia is the word that means desires. And the prefix epi means over, and thus over desires, inordinate desires, desires that work in overdrive to us. So when we sang that song earlier, not only do we have wrong desires, not only do we have disordered desires, but the desires we have, though the desires themselves aren't bad, they go into overdrive and they dominate us. They control us. They have mastery over us. They enslave us. Thus the passion. And so what the Bible means by idolatry in the Old Testament, the New Testament uses this language of over-desires. And together, cumulatively, they make up the body of sin. And so we see the same original sin of Satan, who promised to, I mean, same original sin of Adam and Eve, where Satan promised them in the garden that if they would have this over desire to be like God. They were already made in the image of God, but that wasn't good enough. They had this over desire to be like God. And that over desire and all their desires out of control then had mastery over them. And sin and death reigned over mankind like a tyrant. David Pallison calls the grasping and demanding nature of the human heart life-ruling desires. And so when Paul talks here about the body of sin, he's not telling you your physical body is bad. He's not telling you that your body is sinful. Your body is going to be redeemed. He's not telling you that your physical desires are bad and sinful in themselves. There's nothing inherently wrong with your desires, sexual desires, desires for food, desires for security, all these things. It's when they start to have mastery over us. And what Paul is telling us is where to get the power to put to death that body of sin, so it'll be brought to nothing. And Paul is saying is that you in Christ, that your old man, under the mastery of the reign of sin and death, your old man died. And now you are in Christ, alive to God. And it's a permanent placement. It's a permanent citizenship. And as this temporary body of sin continues to plague you, continues to plague the world, continues to plague other people, you got to know what's more permanent. And that God has promised to bring the body of sin to nothing. That in His wise providence, your over desires, your demandingness to be God of your life is not what most fundamentally desires you, because you have, fundamentally defines you, because you have been defined by Christ. Let me try to tell it this way. Let's say I'm on a hike up a mountain, right? If I started up the mountain, and I'm at the bottom of the mountain, and I fall and bust my tail, which I did the other day, where do I fall? At the foot of the mountain. Where do I get up? At the foot of the mountain. Now, let's say I've hiked up the hill, the mountain, and I'm almost at the top, and I fall. Do I fall all the way back down to the bottom of the mountain? Do I go all the way back to the bottom and start questioning whether my old man and start trying to kill my old man? Or do I get up where I was and start walking? Now, I've used the illustration of a mountain. Paul is saying that your citizenship is in heaven. And it's permanent. So when you fall, where do you fall? In the realm of grace. In the sphere of new life. So you don't go try to go back into the other territory. And that's what happens. Satan is always saying, look at you. You're such a screwed up sinner. You're not even a Christian. And what happens, what slips into us, is we start to think we're a Christian based upon what we do. And what we're saying is that our sanctification proves our justification, and it's actually the other way around. And this is Paul's logic. That you've got to reckon, before you can ever move into sanctification, before you can ever deal with this body of sin that is stronger than you are. This has been great, as I've just been praying over this week. You know, Vicky's gone, you walk out on the beach, and there's these naked people on the beach. You think preachers don't struggle with lust? The body of sin? I mean, you might act like you don't. I'm 58 years old, and I say to myself, not only do I struggle with lust, then I struggle with my body weight. I say, why even waste your time with that? You're so old. Then I start struggling with other things. And those over desires. This is so helpful to say, reckon yourself dead to the old man. That old man does not have reign over you anymore. You have been made alive to God. Take your lust to God. Now, I'm not trying to say minimize your lust, but you've been placed in a realm of grace and God already knows it. So when you fall in the realm of grace, get up off your hiney and take your sin to Jesus. In the realm of grace. That you know you're not big enough or bad enough to out-sin the grace of God. And your sin is temporary, because that grace reigns to righteousness. God is giving you His righteousness. And the key point is that what is most eternally permanent about you, the real you that you've always wanted to be, whether you know it or not, is the you that is in Christ. And that is not a shaky foundation. That is not the way most religions present it, as a religion without assurance, that you have to keep coming back to the church to get assurance. You have to keep doing these religious things to get assurance. This is an assurance that is rooted in everything that God has done for you. I think I've killed my time. And I think the best way, so the final point, I can just make it with an illustration. The best version of you is what Paul says in Galatians 4, I think it's 19, that Christ is formed in you. And maybe a way to illustrate this is the way Paul illustrates it in Ephesians 5 with the wedding. And Christ is presented to us as the groom and the church's bride. And traditionally in our culture, or a lot of cultures, brides wear a white dress when they're married. And historically, that white dress has represented purity. And I've heard people say and suggest that a bride that has been sexually involved before marriage should not wear a white dress. And I think that's another example of going too quickly to our experience and to our feelings, because I think the white dress comes from this beautiful image in Ephesians 5 of our marriage union with Christ, where Jesus says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless." And what happens is when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looks at you, what they see is Christ formed in you. They see the finished work. They see the you that you were always created to be. See, when we look at ourselves, we see all the failures. We see how we don't measure up as a father or a mother. Or as children, we don't obey our parents, or we do hurtful things to our siblings. And we define ourselves by what's temporary. And Jesus says, "Your old man was crucified with Christ." And so though your sin may feel monolithic and disqualifying, and it may seem permanent, though you may be chasing some experience, or though your feelings may push you into the deepest depression, what God is giving you today and telling you to do is to reckon yourself dead to sin. To count yourself. That same word, just like Jesus, God counts the righteousness of Christ to us, we count our unrighteousness to Jesus. We reckon ourselves dead to the rule and the realm of sin. And we ask Jesus to put to death the body of sin that seems like a master over us, and to deliver me ultimately, body and all. Who shall deliver me, wretched man that I am? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? It's all of grace. Father, as we come to this table, thank you for your word. It's been very helpful to me. I don't have any clue whether it's what I've said has been helpful, but I trust your word. You promise that your word will come not come back void. And I pray for your Spirit to apply your word exactly the way you want to. And as we take from this table, that you would apply the word preached. If there are people here who've never been taken out of the realm of sin and death and placed in the realm of grace, and living life in the realm of grace, I pray that you would do that transfer now, that you would give them new life now, that your Spirit would plant them into Christ, baptize them into Christ, and so that we could have a baptism that reflects that baptism into Christ. And Father, for Christians who have just been trying to put to death their old man, thinking they were dealing with the body of sin and really just adding self-effort to the work that you've promised to finish, I pray that you would even sanctify our views of effort, that you would help us to reckon ourselves now as we come to this table dead to sin and alive to God in Christ for his glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.